Hopefully everyone has the source sheet that I sent out. I muted everybody by default, but you are able to unmute yourself as questions and comments come up. Just figured it's a good baseline to start with. Thank you, everybody, for being here yet again. I realize that Zoom is not the same as being in person, and not only because we don't have that spread that Alina puts out on Thursdays, but I'm glad to have you here. I'm actually really enjoying this Perek. The more I look at this Perek, the more fun it becomes. So I hope that's not just true for me. I hope that's true for you as well. We are in Perek Tet Zayin, chapter 16. We had started on the opening sentences, right? We began with a discussion of who is the focus of the story, and I talked about how I think Shmuel is the focus. I'm not going to go through that again. We'll see it actually today anyway. But we decided to spend some time on Yishai. We were surprised to see that Shmuel seems to know Yishai. Excuse me. The way that Hashem refers to Yishai, the way that Hashem tells Shmuel to go to him, indicated that he's somebody who is already known. When you add to that the family elements, we talked about his lineage coming from Yehuda, Nachshon, Boaz. That's actually something we're going to have to come back to in terms of his lineage, because we're going to talk about Rus being among his ancestors as well, Ruth. And some of you may be surprised to see how that goes. Yes, Susan, Rus and Ruth. I'm going to keep on doing that, so you have to just keep up. We talked about how Yishai also has these two daughters, Tsruya and Abigail, through whom we get some leading generals. We noted that David has no bones about his family. Unlike Shaul, who says, well, my family, you're going to make me the king. David has no issue with that at all. We talked also about the Mashiach association, how the Pasuk in Yeshaya, in Isaiah chapter 11, speaks of Mashiach as coming from Yishai, instead of saying he comes from David. But the biggest point was the verse in chapter 17, in which Yishai is described as Ba Ba'anashim, and we had various ways to take that, but the Gemara in Yevamos, the Gemara in Brachos, says that Yishai is famous. Everybody knows Yishai. He has an entourage, he teaches with an entourage, he travels with an entourage, and Chazal, our sages, picked up on that and said that Yishai is somebody of greatness. We talked about the fact that he seems to be renamed Nachash in Shmuel Bet, in chapter 17 of Shmuel Bet, and the Gemara says that he never sinned. He only dies because of the venom of the Nachash, the snake in Gan Eden. We talked about that last time. I'm just going through things a little quickly here. We also have the name Yareh or Gim, suggesting that he is a weaver of curtains for the Beis HaMikdash. And that brings us, or to the Mishkan in his day. But that brings us to a couple of more elements about Yishai. So if you take a look at the sheet that I sent out, I had a Gemara in Sukkah that I put on the source sheet. Here it is. The Gemara in Sukkah that I put as source number one. Trying to think if there's anybody on this Zoom who learned Micha with me, but I don't think so. It was the Shari Shemayim Tuesday afternoon class, going back about 7 or 8 years ago. So in that class, we noted that there is a reference in the book of Micha to seven ro'im, seven shepherds. It's a reference, as I noted in the source, Micha chapter 5, sentence 4. These are leaders of the Jewish people, the seven shepherds. And look at the Gemara's decision about who these seven shepherds are. The Pasuk in Micha just refers to seven shepherds. It doesn't say who they are. So we have this, we have I'm looking through my own notes. I made a mistake in the way I stapled things, and that's a little bit of a hash. There we go. We have these seven shepherds, and we have eight leaders. So Yishai is among the eight leaders, the eight princes. If you take a look at source number one, who are the seven shepherds in Micha? David is in the middle, Adam, Shase, and Mesushelach to his right, and Avram, Yaakov, and Moshe to his left. Those are your seven shepherds. It's a fascinating list, right? We don't usually think at all, really, of pre-Avraham as having an association with the Jewish people. And there you have Adam, Shase, who we know really nothing about. Those who don't even remember who he is, I don't blame you. The third son of Adam and Chava, Seth. Cain, Hevel, and Shase. And then you have Mesushelah, who is best known for not dying, right? The fact that he lives to be 969 years old. And if you know the Medrash, you know more about him and how he's Noah's grandfather, and he's righteous, and the flood is delayed until after his Shiva. But in the Chumash, you would read that and not know. So Adam, Shase, Mesushelah on one side, and then a list we're a little more comfortable with, Avram, Yaakov, Moshe, on the other side of David. But that's really the prior to the point that I wanted to get to. It's the eight princes of man who are in that same verse. And the first one we list as a prince of man is none other than Yishai. And look at the company he's with. Shaul, Shmuel, Amos, Zephaniah, Sidkiah, Mashiach, and Eliyahu. That's a very interesting list. Like, I don't even know, you know, where to start with that list. When I taught Micha, I didn't actually do anything with it because I didn't know what to do with it. What is the common denominator in these figures? You have Shaul and Shmuel. Okay, early monarchy, prophet who anointed the monarch. Amos, Zephaniah are prophets. Sidkiah is a king, the last king in the first Beis Hamikdash. Mashiach, that's random. Eliyahu, herald of Mashiach. I'm lost. It's probably a good shear in this. Yes, Shoshana asked in the chat. Are these the seven ro'im, the seven shepherds we referred to at the end of Ma'oz Tzur? You are correct. Hakim l'Nerim Shiva is a reference to this pasuk in Micha. And Diane asked, hey, what happened to Yitzchak? So we find elsewhere in Midrash, and based on Psukim, that Yitzchak sort of gets left out of things because his son is Esav. So he ends up being left out of things. And I think that may contribute there. But honestly, these lists are opaque. It's very hard to understand what's going on with them. I bring it for you only to show how the sages built this up. Jeanette, I refer you back to the last source that we discussed last week regarding Nachash. When we talked about him being Nachash, and source number two on the sheet. It's the next source. So we are about to get to that. I actually referred to it in my review that I gave in the beginning of the class, and then realized that we didn't do it last week. It's actually what we have coming up here. So we said last week that Yishai is also named Nachash. Abigail, his daughter, is called Abigail, daughter of Nachash. And at the time, we gave explanations for it. I referred you to the Gemara in Shabbos, which we actually did not see last week, but it's right here on your sheet in source number two. Susan, since you're working with an edition that likes to quote Gemaras in Medrashim, it may say the Gemara in Shabbos. It may, on the other end, say Bava Basra, because the Gemara appears in both places. So, either way. Oh, that's a good point. Daf Yomi is right here. You are right. This is in today's Daf Yomi. Ha! Good. We're right on target. Next week we'll do Samach Bet. So if you take a look at source number two, you find this is a fascinating Gemara in its own right. There were four who died because of the snake's venom. When it says the snake, it's the snake. You're talking about Gan Eden, the serpent who was in the Garden of Eden, meaning these are four people, or we think it means, the four people who never, I'm sorry, take a step back. These are four people who died not because they did anything wrong, but because of the snake's venom, meaning because the snake brought death to humanity. Because the snake gets Adam and Chava to eat from the fruit, leading to mortality. And again, there's some debate about whether people were mortal before or not. We're taking the assumption that it is. Therefore, these people had to die. But they did not do anything wrong in and of themselves. So who are they? Binyamin, son of Yaakov. Amram, father of Moshe. Yishai, father of David, and Kilav, son of David. You look at the list and think, well, how in the world did you know that? Right? Susan has this very expressive Zoom persona. I can see her gesturing, and I am thinking the way you are gesturing. Like, what in the world is this all about? And the Gemara says, we don't have psukim to work with. This isn't, there's a pasuk involving Binyamin that shows that Binyamin's never done anything wrong. That's not what it is. These are tradition. We had a tradition that this was so, except for Yishai. Because with Yishai, we have that pasuk that describes him as Nachash. We know he's not Nachash. That's not his name. Ricky notes in the chat, hey, Nachash is a strange name for a person. The Gemara thinks also. She's not the daughter of Nachash, she's the daughter of Yishai. So what daughter of Nachash means the daughter of one who died because of the snake's venom. I think even with this pasuk, it's very clear the Gemara is working with a tradition. That this is the greatness of Yishai, he never sins. Now, we're not going to go into this set in depth, but what jumps out at you about these four people?
I always felt like I think they're all either the father or the son of more important people than them in this path.
Right. So whether we'll call them more important or not, I'll... But
they're
yeah,
not what you would expect.
They're not the ones. They're not the ones who are the headliners, right? I mean, if this list had instead been Yaakov, Moshe, David, we would have looked at it and said, "Oh, okay, fine." You know, I would have wondered a little bit about some of them, but I would have said, "Okay, that's a list I'll expect to see." These are the ones who are not in the spotlight, and it's possible that that's exactly the point. They're not in the spotlight. When you're in the spotlight, it's really, really hard to avoid making mistakes. When you're the king, when you're the leader, I mean, you know, this is what leadership involves. Of course you make mistakes. Amram, we're told in Medrash, is the Gadol Hador, he's the leader of the generation before they get out of Egypt. But he certainly doesn't get the press in the Chumash that Moshe gets. David far outshines Yishai as well as Kilav. We'll have to talk about who Kilav is eventually, not today. Also Binyamin, Ben Yaakov. Yaakov is the headliner. We don't know a whole lot about Binyamin except that everybody likes him. So the set seems to be a set of people who do not get the headlines, and the Gemara chooses to emphasize that with its language, not introducing them by name, but rather, oh yeah, it's so-and-so's son, it's so-and-so's father. It's spelling that out for us. One more...
Nobody gave... When I looked up today, I didn't know what it was about because I was very confused.
Yeah.
I couldn't find one explanation that I could understand, at least some of the language was bumping. But I couldn't find any that explained it. None of the
machine explained why. Correct. Correct. Well, now you have my explanation, which isn't a full explanation either, but it's something.
No, it makes sense of me. I don't understand what you mean by explanation. Like, in other words, if the tradition is that these four managed to die without sin, what's to explain? They succeeded. I don't understand what you're referring to.
Her question is, how did we end up with this list and why these people?
That are also why these people is what I'm saying, that the only, there's, you know what I mean? Like, there's no explanation. If you're asking why these
to it than that. Saying that it's by tradition may work as a statement of, okay, fine, I don't have sukkim, I have a tradition. But fundamentally, I would have expected that if these people actually never sinned, that would be reflected in their role within Tanakh, and it's not. You know, and I think that's, I think that's part of what's troubling Susan about it, and I would tend to agree. Someone else was going to speak up. I don't know if it was Ruth or Janine, but I thought I saw somebody.
I was going to say that three of these people are also part of the 7 and 8. You have,
yes.
Yeah, both Moshe and David, they're part of this, so they're really
correct.
Up there.
Correct. There's a medrash also that gives us another piece of support for Yishai's greatness. And this is a medrash we've actually discussed before. We talked about it when we first did Shmuel, and we introduced Elkanah, Shmuel's father. The medrash here notes that you have some people in Tanakh who are introduced as Ushmo such and such, his name was X. And with some people it says X was his name. So the Medrash here, which I brought you in source number 3 in Bamidbar Rabba, says, if it says, and his name was, meaning his name precedes him, it says, and his name was, and then it gives you the name, that's a righteous person. Whereas if the name comes first, then that means it was a bad person. It's a very interesting pattern. Commentators on the Medrash try to explain why that should be so. But again, not really the main point here. I'm just trying to show recognition of Yishai himself as a special person and some link that with David's selection. Meaning, some people specifically link the greatness of Yishai with the selection of David. The reason why David is chosen is because of his father Yishai in some sense. There's a medrash on Tehillim like that, that says that David is actually identified as Avginus ben Avginus, a child of greatness and the son of a child of greatness, somehow associating him with Yishai's greatness. But in particular, I'm fascinated by a medrash in a lesser known work of medrash called the Psikta. And I brought it for you in source number 4. This is the Psikta of Rav Kahana. Psikta is a term that essentially just means a passage. This is the collection of passages of Rav Kahana in source number 4. And it highlights something which I've talked about on other occasions in other shiurim, and I actually ended up using this past Tuesday in the Yeshaya shiur. So now we get to see it here as well. You see source number 4 on the source sheet? And what I'm going to do, because I see that not everybody who is on this call is actually... not everybody on this call is actually on the email list. So I'm going to upload the source sheet into the chat so that it will be available that way. One second. Okay, it is uploading into the chat, and it's there. Okay, so if you take a look at source number 4, Ad makvodi leklima, pasuk in Tehillim, Psalms chapter 4, David says, how long shall my honor be for shame? How long am I going to suffer shame? Amar David, David said, Ad masai atem machlimim bichvodi v'korin osi ben Yishai. How long are you going to belittle me? How long are you going to shame me by calling me the son of Yishai? And he gives examples. Madu alo ba ben Yishai, Shaul is going to say in chapter 20, why hasn't the son of Yishai shown up? Ra'isi ben le Yishai is actually... coming up right here in our parak. I think it's going to be Doeg speaking according to the Medrash. I have seen a son of Yishai. Gam lekulchem yitain ben Yishai. To all of them shall the son of Yishai give. Coming up in chapter 22. And David says, Les li shem. I don't even have a name. Everyone just calls me the son of Yishai. What happened to me? So, first of all, I find that to be just, you know, I find that to be a remarkable injection of personality. He's known as the son of Yishai. With all that we've said about who Yishai is, I can understand why people call him the son of Yishai at this stage in his career. And David is saying, yeah, but I'm my own man. And, you know, this is something that we find that we read on Tuesday in the Yishai Ashir that at one point Chizkiyahu was angry at Yishaya, and he says to him, Ben Amos, son of Amos, instead of calling him Yishaya. And we often find that Moshe gets called Ben Amram by those who don't respect him. Dasan and Aviram, I'm talking about in Midrash now. Dasan and Aviram, the Malachim at one point, they refer to Moshe as the son of Amram. But my point in bringing it here is not so much to be insulting to David as to say, David has a great father, therefore he is known that way. There's more to be said about this whole phenomenon, Ben Amos, Ben Amram, Ben Yishai, but not for right now. Okay. We've spent it. Yeah. I mean, we can hope. I mean, look, you know the way parenting works, right? We will take credit when we can say it rubs off.
Correct.
I think that's the policy. Yes.
Okay.
Yes, exactly.
But then David had a lot of things. He was trying to live from the removed from the shadow of his brothers, who were also soldiers for Saul.
Right, but this comment that's attributed to David would have been later on, after he's already king, because it's referring back to a few of the psukim that are later. It's not only a comment being made at this stage. It's when his brothers have been left in the dust. Diane, I saw your note in the chat. Hang on, Etty. I saw your note in the chat, Diane. That's what I'm saying, is that we will take credit as parents when things work out. If things don't work out, then it's, well, you know, parents don't control what their children are going to do. Yes, Etty.
I have two comments about the whole thing here. First of all, about the feet, we do receive David ben Israel, ben Ishai, Chai, Bekayam.
So it depends on how it's said, right? It all depends on how you say it. I certainly don't think anything negative when I say David ben Yishai of the Chamishichecha. You know, I don't think anything negative about it. But the Medrash is clearly sensitive to this turn of phrase and thinks that it's meaningful. It's not only there. You find it in the Gemara also. You're probably familiar with a sage named Ben Azai. Ben Azai's first name wasn't Ben. Ditto for the fellow named Ben Azoma. First name wasn't Ben either. Both of them, their first name was actually Shimon. And one explanation brought in the commentators as to why they're always known as Ben so-and-so is because they achieved great fame when they were still very young. And so they were the son of so-and-so, was the way that they became known, and it stuck.
I thought it was also derogatory for them, because both of them ended up...
Right, so there's some discussion about whether that's derogatory and what happened with Ben Azai and Ben Zoma in the end, Ben Zoma in particular, among those who entered into Pardes. Correct, there's more to be said about that. Etty, you had a second comment?
Yeah, my second comment is, throughout the Bible, they always talk about such and such.
Good question. when we introduce him, we will have to discuss this. We're not there yet, but it's a good question. If I had to answer it right now, my answer right now would be because Tzruya comes from the family of Yishai. I don't even know his father's name, but actually, no, wasn't it Yisra? Or is Yisra's in the other way? All right, we'll talk about it when we get to him. So, this is all just about Yishai. Let's get back to Shmuel. And Shmuel and the selection of David. So there are two major themes here. The first major theme is the drama between Shmuel and God. Shmuel, again, we read it last week, but let's go back and see it again this week. Shmuel is sent to anoint a son of Yishai. Hashem says to him, how long are you going to grieve for Shaul? Look at chapter 16, sentence 2, Perek Yitzayin Pasuk Bet. Vayomer Shmuel. Shmuel said, Eich Eilech, how can I go? Vishama Shaul Vaharagani. Shaul is going to hear, he's going to kill me. And Hashem says to him, take an animal, take a calf, and say, I'm here just to sacrifice to God. That's your solution. This is how you should solve the problem. Take a calf with you and don't let anybody know what your ultimate goal is. Make your destination the carbon. That's Hashem's answer to him. I think that's a really interesting, an interesting exchange here. Is Shmuel really afraid that Shaul is going to kill him? Shaul didn't even want the throne in the first place. Right? And based on the classic timeline, that was just a few months ago. Right? A year ago? That he didn't want it? Now he's going to kill him in order to keep the throne? That's number one. Number two, in the previous chapter, right? Perek Tedvav, just one chapter ago, Shmuel went to Shaul and said to him, God has rejected you as king. Number one, he wasn't afraid to say it. And number two, nothing happened to him. He lost a piece of his cloak, but whose fault was that? That depends on how you read the story. Is he really afraid? So we've got, 29 participants at this point. So I'm not going to ask for a vote or a show of hands. There actually is, I think, an option in here to do that. But I would wager that if I asked the question of what is Shmuel thinking, I would have a fair number of people on one side and a fair number of people on the other. One side being, yes, Shmuel really is afraid. He's genuinely afraid. And the other approach is, Shmuel's not afraid, he just doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to do this. I see Jeanette, I see Leona, I see Ruth, Viet, Etty also, all very visibly on the second side in this. Shmuel's not afraid at all.
It's an excuse.
Yeah. Hit not sluts, to use the word that Barbanel is going to use. So I think you can make the argument on both sides. Radak says that Shmuel is indeed afraid. And the only question is how to field, how to understand Hashem's response to Shmuel's fear. How do you look at the response that God gives to Shmuel's fear? When he says to him, take the calf. Take a look at source number 5, please. My translation on the sheet. Hang on, Susan. The Radak says, we have found that even though God promised to protect prophets or righteous people, still they were careful to avoid dangerous places. As we've seen with Yaakov Avinu, God promised him when he went to Aram Naharayim, I will return you to this land. I'm going to bring you back to Israel. And there too, a Malach appeared to him and promised him, return to your ancestral land, your birthplace, and I will be with you. But when he heard that Esav was coming to meet him, Yaakov was very afraid, he was upset. And so David, who had been anointed king at God's word, fled from before Shaul. So Shmuel is not unique in this regard. Yes, Hashem is supposed to protect him. Nonetheless, he is afraid, and Hashem is responding in a very understanding way. Or at least right now, it seems like Hashem is responding in an understanding way. We're going to come back to this and say, not so fast. But that's the that we're not up to just yet. Susan.
When you said, look at my commentary, and it says that Shaul, like, Shmuel has potential because God doesn't expect you to rely on miracles. So that you have to take care and do what you can do the best to save yourself.
Right, so we're going to come back to that. We're not there yet, but if you want to jump ahead, you could take a look at source number 8. You can look at number 8 and you can look at number 9, and that will keep you busy. So the rest of us will get there eventually.
I think that the Razak answered a very good question, but that wasn't the question that you put forward, Rabbi Tarchino.
Why would he be afraid?
Exactly. It's not about relying on Hashem. That makes perfect sense. That's not the way we go forward in the world. But where would this fear come from? When he just gave it to him, last chapter, without any fear, being very harsh, that's more what would trouble me, would put me on the side of he's looking for, it's really something else that's happening.
Right. So I'm going to come back to what it is that would cause him to feel this fear, because I don't think we're quite ready for it yet. I will note what Shoshana put into the chat. She noted, it's one thing to tell Shaul you're rejected. It's another to be crowning a new king. Right? That's merit. That's revolt. Also, she notes, and this is something that Halbertal puts in his book, human nature is to not want something, but once in power, it's hard to give it up, right? And that's the whole power corrupts and so on. But I think there's something bigger that's actually happening to Shmuel here, and I'm not quite ready for it yet, but almost there. So I want to hold the question of the fear.
Is it possible that he's already, Shaul has already explained, the way he was later with David, his anger and his depression?
So it seems like. It seems like it's not. Meaning that the way it's placed at the end of the chapter with him. Going off into this dark mood, it really seems to be triggered by David's selection so much so that the commentators are going to talk about Hashem having shifted his influence from Shaul to David at that point. So we have to see more about that. It's a good question, but I think that's the way I would look at it. But the first view is this is fear, and it's a normal thing. He's a human being. Moshe's a human being. David's a human being. I'm going to come back again to the issue of whether it's reasonable or not, relying on miracles. We're going to get to that in the sources that I already referred Susan to. But the other school of thought is that Shmuel is not afraid, but rather Shmuel is reluctant. He doesn't want to go. It's not fear. Take a look at Abarbanel in source number 6. The Hebrew is at the bottom of one side, the English is at the top of the next side. Reading from my English translation. To me, the excuse was false, he says. For Shmuel did not want to anoint someone while Shaul was alive. And to do so was, sorry, I'm not sure why my spell check doesn't know what the word bitted is, not a word. And to do so was bad and bitter to him, to destroy his handiwork himself and ruin his hands. I assume it means his handiwork, but the word, that's not the way it is in the Hebrew. He doesn't want to demolish his own handiwork. He doesn't want to tear down Shaul. He doesn't want to eliminate Shaul. So he's giving an excuse. Therefore, to avoid going, he gave an excuse. How could I go? Shaul will hear and kill me, knowing that God will not abandon his pious ones. They will always be protected. And Shaul would not send his hands against the prophet of God. He loved Shmuel greatly, feared him, and honored him more than his father. Right? Go back to when he was anointed king, and he was looking for the animals for his father, and he said, well, my father's going to hear. My father's not going to hear. My father's going to be wary, because I haven't come back home. He is so devoted to Shmuel. How can he kill him? But this was doubtless to avoid going. Now, you'll then ask a question. If it's really to avoid going, then why is it that Hashem responds the way he does? Why does Hashem tell him to take the calf? The answer is, Hashem is playing along. And even though God knows people's thoughts, God knows exactly what he's thinking, there were many times that prophets chose and sought excuses to avoid stating their intentions before God clearly. Jeanette, I like that formulation over what you wrote in the chat. Now, he's not being dishonest with Hashem. He's just avoiding stating his intentions clearly. Thus, our master Moshe said, "How will Paro listen to me?" Knowing that God's word would stand, he wanted to avoid going. He doesn't want to go to Paro. I'm not entirely clear on that, why Moshe doesn't want to go to Paro. I can't speak well. That whole piece doesn't, I don't really grasp that. Hashem is saying, take your nation out of Egypt. They've been suffering as slaves. Nonetheless, he says it's not fear, it's that Moshe doesn't want to go. He wanted to avoid going. He chose that excuse to avoid saying, I don't want to go. And therefore God responded there, take a calf, etc. The answer was along the lines of the question, to appease him verbally. Hashem says, okay, you're reluctant, so here's another option, even though it's not addressing the reluctance. Right? Meaning, Shmuel doesn't want to go. Telling him, take a calf with you, isn't going to make him any more comfortable. But he's forcing him to tell him the truth. Right? If you don't want to go, say you don't want to go. I've just gotten rid of the fear thing. So what else do you have? You know? That's the idea. I also should note that this fits with the Gemara in Tanis, which we discussed a while back. Remember that we had this whole discussion back in chapter 7 about how old Shmuel was when he died. The classic read found in the Gemara, found in various commentators, is that he's only 52 when he passes away. Granted that Abarbanel, Ravag, gave a different possible chronology for his life. It has to do with the whole 20-year thing. Not going into that discussion right now. But I want to point you to the Gemara in Tanis that I brought in source number 7. We saw it back then. Which says that he dies at the age of 52. It's really surprising to see him pass away that young. That is not the death that we normally associate with righteous people in Tanakh. Although, those who are with me in the Tuesday Yeshaya Shir know that Chizkiyahu is going to die at the age of 54. But take a look at the Gemara here. And it was when Shmuel aged, a verse that we saw back in chapter 7, chapter 8. Was Shmuel that old? What do you mean he aged? He was 52. As it is taught, death at 52 years is the death of Shmuel of Ramah. So we know, he's only 52 years old. He replied, Rabbi Yochanan said that old age leapt upon him, meaning prematurely. It says, I regret coronating Shaul. Hashem said to Shmuel, I regret coronating Shaul. He said, Shmuel replied, Master of the universe, you have equated me with Moshe and Aaron. Moshe and Aaron did not have their deeds seized in their lifetimes. There's some discussion in the commentators on the Gemara which deeds are meant. Is it the Mishkan? Is it Yoshua? Whatever. I should not have my deeds seized in my lifetime. He says, God, I don't want to see Shaul lose the throne. So Hashem said, well, what am I going to do? Shmuel won't let Shaul die. If Shmuel would die, then due to his youth, people would mock him. So I can't do that either. People are going to say there must have been something wrong with him. Granted that, we have a general principle in life, which is don't try to read things into other people's experiences. You can't see what happens to somebody and diagnose their righteousness. Nonetheless, the fear is that in Tanakh, that's why someone might well read it. Shmuel might be looked at that way. There must have been something wrong with him. So I can't do that to him. Shmuel isn't letting Shaul die. I can't kill Shmuel young either. And I can't have Shmuel and Shaul live either. Don't have Shmuel or Shaul die, but the time has arrived for David's reign. One reign cannot touch another, even a hair's breadth. So God said, I will make him age prematurely. That's God's answer, is to age Shmuel prematurely. I bring you this Gemara not to explore it in depth. We did that already. I bring this for you in order to highlight again the idea that Shmuel cannot bear to see the death of Shaul. He can't bear to see the end of Shaul. And therefore, as Abarbanel says here, he's reluctant. He says, don't send me on this mission. Don't have me do that to him. I can't do that. And Hashem says, you're going. You think he's going to kill you? Here's an animal. Go bring the animal and say you're bringing a carbon. Just go. It's really a harsh treatment, which we're going to come back to because I think it's really important. Because in either version, whether it is that he is afraid, a la Radak, or whether it's that he's reluctant, a la Abarbanel, what does this tell us about Shmuel? Wow, has he changed. Right? A chapter ago, he wasn't afraid of Shaul. He wasn't afraid of Agag. You go back before that, he brought a thunderstorm at the time of the wheat harvest in order to make a point. Right? When the people have wanted a king, and it was in Perek Yud-Bet in chapter 12, Shmuel is afraid of nobody. And now, he seems to have lost his confidence, if you take the view that he's afraid. I think, to go back to the question of, well, why would he be afraid? He loses his confidence because Hashem has rejected Shaul, and thereby rejected him. He no longer has that feeling of God is taking care of everything that I do. If you were to look back at Shmuel, it was the end of Perek Bet, the beginning of Perek Gimel, we said the people knew that Shmuel was a prophet of God, and because everything he said came true. That gives you a great deal of confidence. By the time you get to where we are, he's lost all of that. Shaul has been taken away. Shaul's been deposed. That was Shmuel's creation. That's if he's afraid. And if he's reluctant, he's also changed. This is the Navi who followed God his entire life. Right? He was sent off to the Mishkan from the age of 2, but he was dedicated from the beginning by Chana. He worked in the Mishkan. He was a circuit judge, went all around, rejected his own kids because of their corruption, and anointed Shaul, even though the nation had rejected him. Every step of the way, he does what God tells him to do. Right? Every step of the way, he does what God tells him to do. And it seems to me, again, it's the devastation of losing Shaul. In his mind, Shaul is his legacy, and Shaul is Chana's legacy. It's his mother's legacy. This is all that's left of all of that work. And he just, he says, I'm done. I'm afraid to go, I'm reluctant to go, however you want to cast that. He's not the same person he was before. And Hashem doesn't cater to it. Hashem doesn't even promise him protection. Right? Hashem doesn't say to him what he says to Yaakov, what he says to Moshe, right? Hashem says to Moshe, don't worry about it, I'll be there, I'll take care of you. That's not what Hashem says here. Hashem doesn't say to him, don't worry, I'll watch over you when you go to Shaul, he's not going to kill you. Hashem says, yeah, don't worry about it, take an animal. There's no comfort here. There's nothing. So you could look at it and say, Hashem is saying to him, fine, you don't want to act like a Navi? Do what normal people do in your situation. You know what normal people do in your situation when they have to do something and they think someone's going to be angry? What do? They lie about it. That's what you do. If you have to do something, right, and you know people are going to be angry at you, it's all right, it's a lie. You don't want to be a Navi? Don't be a Navi. I brought you the Gemara, which I referred Susan to, source number 8. The Gemara asks a question. The Gemara in Pesachim is dealing with an entirely different issue in Jewish law. Bedikas chametz, searching for chametz. And the Gemara says, back then, in their architecture, you often had houses which shared a wall with the next house, right? Like a row house type of a deal. Your house, your wall is shared with the wall next to you. But with a very interesting lack of privacy. Your shelves did not protrude from the wall. When you wanted a shelf, what you would do is you would create a cubby for yourself by putting a hole in the wall through to the other side. That was how you That was how you had storage space. So you dig into the wall and you put the whatever item it is in that space. But that means that you could see through from one side to the other if they're both using that as shelf space. So the Gemara is worried. You're going to walk around your house with a candle at night, right, looking everywhere, including in that hole where you keep stuff. The neighbor is going to think you're up to something terrible. I don't know if it's theft or witchcraft or what, but this guy's weird, this guy next door. So the Gemara talks about not doing bidika by candle at night in that circumstance because it could be a threat. And the Gemara says, but wait a minute, we have a rule. Shluchei mitzvah eina nizokin. That's source number 8. Agents of a mitzvah are not harmed. To which the answer is yeah, but not if you're in a position that where danger is common. You don't say, well, I am now pursuing a mitzvah. The principle of ein sumchen al hanes, we don't rely on miracles to enter a position of danger. You have to put your true reliance on Hashem, but don't put yourself in danger to that extent, says the Gemara. Another Gemara, source number 9, talks about lying for the sake of peace, which in this case is really lying for the sake of protection, to be honest. But it brings 3 different sources that show people in Tanakh, or in Chumash, well no, in Tanakh, lying for the sake of peace / protection. First, after Yaakov dies, Yosef's brothers say to Yosef, you know, your father said you should forgive us. Which I always find to be very interesting, just in its own right, because it suggests that at some point somebody told Yaakov the truth about how Yosef ended up in Egypt. Right, because otherwise that sentence makes no sense. Right, what do you mean? Dad knew all along? Like, it must be that the assumption is that yes, Yaakov found out what had happened. But that's not the point in the Gemara. The point in the Gemara here is that the brothers say to Yosef, you know, Dad said you should forgive us. And the assumption of the Gemara is, no, Dad never said any such thing. Yaakov never said it. They made it up for the sake of peace. That's the opening line in that Gemara number 9. Rabbi Nassan says, it is a mitzvah. What do you mean it's a mitzvah? Because Hashem told Shmuel to go lie. God told him to. And then the third example of it is that God did it in that business with Sarah saying that Abraham is old and Hashem changes the words. All of that's there in the Gemara. I don't want to get sidetracked on it. The point is, what Hashem is doing with Shmuel is he's saying to him, all right, you're afraid, you're reluctant, you're not confident in the mission anymore, fine, so you go be a mere mortal and give an excuse for why you're there. Don't tell him the truth. But one other way to read Hashem's response is offered by Radak. And this is such a sharp response. And it reminds me of one of my favorite midrashim. Take a look at source number 10. Some say that God said to him thus, I told you to go privately. Meaning I just said go to Yishai and anoint his kids, right? No one had to know. You say Shaul's going to hear and he's going to kill me. You know what you have to do now? Go bring an animal and bring a carbon there. Everyone's going to know you came to town now. You're doing a big public carbon. It's a rebuke. Now I will tell you to go publicly and take a calf for sacrifices and we'll see who kills you. You follow? It's a rebuke to Shmuel. And it reminds Radak of the Medrash that came to mind certainly for me immediately as well. And that is regarding Moshe. In Parshas Bishalach, the first time the Jews ask for water, Moshe says to God, Od ma'at uskaluni. Just a little more and they're going to stone me, Moshe says to God. And God tells Moshe to do what? What does Hashem tell him to do? You know the story. I've been talking way too long. Avor l'fnei'am, but that's, what does he tell him to do? To hit the rock. Right? Chana, you already told the punchline. He tells him to go hit the rock. So he could have just said to Moshe, I'm going to be out there at the rock and you shall, you know, hit the rock and water will come out. But before he says that, he says, Avor lifnei ha'am. He says, go in front of the nation. Avor lifnei ha'am, says the Medrash. Radak quotes it. Hashem says, go before the nation and we'll see who stones you. What you're saying about the nation is wrong. The nation is not going to stone you. Don't say that about the Jewish people. And Radak borrows that here and says, Hashem is actually rebuking Shmuel and saying to Shmuel, come on, now it's going to be worse. Now you have to do it in public. You would have been fine. Now you have to do it in public. But I think there's something else that's going on here. And we're not fully ready to explore it, but I want to at least take a step in this direction. We asked the question when we started on these psukim, on these sentences. We asked, when Hashem chose Shaul, He sent Shaul to Shmuel. And He told Shmuel in advance, right? This fellow is going to come to your house, he's going to be looking for donkeys, and you're going to bring a carbon, and, right? Hashem gave Shmuel the entire script. Here, Hashem says to Shmuel, you go to Yishai, number one, right? You go to Yishai. Number two, He doesn't tell him who the king is going to be. It's going to be one of the sons of Yishai. You figure it out. Why did Hashem do that? Why did Hashem flip things on Shmuel? Yes?
Maybe he didn't trust him because it looks as though Shaul would have known that Shmuel was sent. That's why Shmuel is afraid of him. If Hashem gave him this instruction in private, he is hinting that maybe Shmuel told Shaul. So now he is not going to tell Shmuel the whole story. He doesn't want anybody else to know. Now he's just giving the information what he said at the time.
I don't know. I mean, Shmuel has a lot of incentive not to say anything. Yes, Ruth. One second, Ruth was going to say, and Ruth, then Susan, then Jeanette. Those are the hands I hear.
See.
Right. So to a certain extent, maybe he's treating him like a normal person. I think that's a possibility. And Susan?
I thought two things. One, it could be a punishment. But also this way, it also tells everybody now that he's being picked. It becomes this whole scene. He was afraid of the whole scene. And now, not only is he making it public, but the picking is now in front of everybody. And I guess even Shmuel, that people would realize this loss of his position.
Right, it's unclear to me whether, in fact, it's clear to everybody that this is going on, but Radak definitely agrees with you. Radak takes the view that the reason why he does this in public is, and does it in this way of going through the sons, is to make it clear to everybody that he's rejecting all the other sons and choosing David. He wants everybody to see it. Barbanel says he wants to make it clear to Shmuel that he's doing that. Sorry, Jeanette, what?
What I was going to say, what I was thinking is something we haven't touched on yet, is that there's this whole undercurrent that's going on of that the family doesn't believe that David is a true brother, a true son of Yishai. So before he could be king, before the possibility of the country accepting him, his family had to accept him. His family had to finally understand that he truly was one of Yishai's sons.
Interesting. The commentators don't go that route, even though there is that piece of David's legitimacy, which we will ultimately have to get to. But I haven't seen anyone suggest that on this point of doing it in this way to make it clear to the family. It's definitely an interesting point. Just because we only have a couple of minutes, I wonder if part of it is sending him to Yishai. Yishai carries a lesson for Shmuel. First of all, because Yishai is righteous, but also David is going to turn out to be Yishai's seventh or eighth son, depending on how you read it. It's going to be the eighth here. Yishai is the greatest. Yishai is on this list of four people who never did anything wrong. And yet he doesn't succeed until time number 8. And maybe there's a message for Shmuel in that regard. Yeah, Shaul didn't work out. Keep on trying. I wonder if there isn't that message. But I think ultimately there's something even bigger going on here, which we're not going to get to yet. We need to get to Pasuk Zayin before we can see it. Some of what's been said already feeds into this, but I think there's a much bigger point that God is making in the way that he handles this business of sending Shmuel and how he sends Shmuel. There's more to be said. One last note, although I'm not sure I can do it this quickly, but I'm going to try because I don't want it to really carry over. The selection of David gives two important notes. Number one, I'm going to flip it. It'll be easier this way. So number one is really number two out of it. Hashem says, I have seen this son of Yishai to be a king for me. But if you take a look at Pasuk Aleph, chapter 16, sentence 1, he said, I'm sending you to Yishai Beit Halachmi. End of the sentence. Ki ra'isi bevanav li melech. I have seen among his sons a king for me. For me. And then in Pasuk Gimel in sentence 3, again, umashachta li, anoint for me, Esa Sher Omar Elecha, the one I'm going to name for you. For me, Hashem says, twice. About David. So the Radak and Abarbanel say, what he's saying here is, he's going to be for me, not like Shaul. He's going to listen to my orders. I also noted for you on the sheet, I didn't translate it. It would have been very bulky to translate. If you take a look at source number 13, a midrash in the Sifri that notes the many times that Hashem says about something that it is li, it is for me, it means it will endure forever. And the list is the list of the Kohanim, the Levium, the Jewish people as a whole, Israel, the sanctity of the firstborn, the Beis Hamikdash, the altar in the Beis Hamikdash in the temple, the oil of anointing, the monarchy, and the Karbanot are all li, therefore me. So Hashem is saying, David's monarchy is going to be for me, it's going to endure forever. That's one. But now I want to come back to my other point. Hashem says to him something very interesting and easy to miss. Back in Pasuk Aleph, Malei karnecha shemen, fill your horn with oil. It sounds like this is a special horn, right? Your horn, like he had a horn that he carried around. He doesn't say take a horn and fill it with oil. Fill your horn with oil. Says Radak in source number 11, yeah, prophetically they knew that they were supposed to have a horn that will be dedicated for anointing the Davidic kings. He had a horn that was ready for this purpose. But I wonder, go back to what we said, and this is many, many weeks ago, in Shmuel Aleph Perek Bet. Alina, you would remember this. If I asked it as a question, I know that you would have told me this. We've seen Karen before. Chana. Right, and Chana I knew. I should have asked you also. Chana said in her song, Ramah Karni Bashem, my horn is elevated before God. Take a look at source number 12, the Gemara in Megillah. Chana, this is when the Gemara gives you the list of women who served as Nevi'ot, as prophetesses. So how do I know Chana was a prophet? Because she says, Alatz libi b'Hashem, Ramah karni b'Hashem, my horn is raised. She says, my horn, not my jug. When Shaul is anointed, it's with a jug of oil. When David is anointed, as with Shlomo, it's a horn. The symbolism is like the horn is elongated. The monarchy is going to last. The monarchy is going to endure. Unlike that of Shaul, this monarchy is going to last. And the reason I think this is so important here, and I think that Hashem is specifically calling it to mind here, is this. Shmuel is being told that his mother's legacy is not over. Right? All of this Everything we've seen in Shmuel is predicted in Chana's Nevuah, in Perek Bet, in chapter 2. We talked about that in the beginning of the book. She predicts the elevation of the low. She predicts the haughty being brought down. It's all a product of her prophecy. And Shmuel is thinking at this point, well, I was her product, and I'm done. And Hashem is saying, no, you're not done, and she's not done either. The Karen is still there. You don't need to keep on grieving. Your mother is still alive. Her influence is still alive. The Me'il from his mother, which was torn, right? Doesn't make a difference. Her legacy continues, and it continues via the Karen and the anointing of David. And I wonder if that's not an additional message that that Hashem is giving him here. Even if it's not, it's a beautiful idea. But again, to sum up the three key points from these opening psukim, Yishai is not a random figure. Yishai is somebody of great significance and standing and potentially an influence on David. The drama between Shmuel and Hashem. Shmuel either is reluctant to go or afraid to go. And I think it's a product of, this transition for Shmuel is a product of Hashem taking away Shaul and the feeling that he no longer is the special Navi of Hashem. And Hashem says to him, fine, take the animal, go do it that way if you want to be on that level, you want to be reluctant and afraid. Or alternatively, Hashem is rebuking him, saying, now you're going to do it in public. Ha, see how you like that. And then last, the selection of David, which has in it a message that harks back to Chana. What we're going to see in the next piece, starting with Pasuk Daled, is going to be choosing the son. Which one is the son of Yishai you're supposed to anoint? Shmuel apparently won over by appearances, which is very strange and out of character. And we're going to have to figure out what Shmuel was thinking and why he did what he did and said what he said. So, and that will give us more insight into the relationship between Hashem and Shmuel at this point in the parak. Thank you so much. Have a good week.
Thank you.
Thank you. And a good Shabbos.